John. There we go. Gospel of John. Go to chapter 20. Let's start in chapter 1 tonight. Chapter 20. Gospel of John. Survey of the Bible. We'll look at the Gospel of John tonight. Great book. Fantastic. So we'll have a little time for it. But first of all, I got a song from some young men. Fellas, come on and sing for us. We'll be glad to hear it. And after that, we'll jump in to the Gospel of John this evening. All righty.
Sweet is the song I'm singing today. I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
Trouble and sorrow.
I've vanished away.
I have been.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
My love divine.
My love divine.
Glory, glory.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
All to Him.
All to Him.
I now resign.
I now resign.
I have been.
I have been redeemed.
Great is my joy.
Great is my joy.
As onward I go.
As onward I go.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
All the way homeward.
All the way homeward.
My praises shall flow.
My praises shall flow.
I have been.
I have been redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
I'm redeemed.
My love divine.
My love divine.
Glory, glory.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine.
All to Him.
All to Him.
I now resign.
I now resign.
I have been.
I have been redeemed. Precious indeed, my Savior to me. I'm redeemed, I'm redeemed. Happy in glory, someday I shall be. I have been redeemed.
I'm redeemed,
I'm redeemed.
My love divine,
my love divine.
Glory, glory,
Christ is mine.
Christ is mine,
Christ is mine.
All to Him.
All to Him.
I now resign.
I now resign.
I have been
redeemed.
I have been.
I have been redeemed.
I like the theme of that song. That's redemption. That was redemption for the last time they sang. Amen. Y'all remember that? Help us. Half, I had to find something positive to say, so I talked about, man, it's good to have guys stand up and sing. Amen. Not only was standing up and singing, that was good. That was good. That was redemption. That was a good theme. I got tickled thinking about that back here. But I enjoyed the song, too. That was a blessing. Amen. All right. Yes, sir. Hey, that's what you get a chance to do. You lay an egg on Sunday morning, you get to come back and try to redeem it on Sunday night or vice versa in the pulpit, so in preaching. So, amen. That's good singing tonight. And well done, fellas. I appreciate it. That's good. Here we go. We're going to pray and jump into a survey of the Bible, Gospel of John. What a great book. Father, thank you for redemption. Seriously, thank you for redeeming us. And we can stand, all of us, to sing tonight, I've been redeemed. Lord, if there's one in the midst tonight who's not been redeemed, I pray that you'll please speak to the heart, Lord. Pray that true salvation will come to some, Lord, in the day and age in which we live. People like to live all week in sin, come to church on Sunday, make a good show, and rub a little, you know, Christian salve on the conscience to go back out and bar hop and live in sin again all week, come back into the church service and rub a little bit more on. I pray for real salvation to come, true redemption. And I pray that, God, you'll bless people to get really saved and have a changed life. Lord, thank you that we can stand and sing tonight, I have been redeemed. Pray that you'll please, Lord, help us tonight in the Bible and the Gospel of John. What a great book. And may, Lord, you just lead, God, direct every thought and the time that we spend together in the book. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The name John means grace. It means gift. It means mercy of the Lord. John is one of the best known disciples. Matthew's name you'll find mentioned 5 times. Mark, 5 times. I think Luke is probably mentioned 2 or 3 times in the Bible. John, I think over 35 times you'll find the gospel, not the gospel, you'll find John's name mentioned. And you've got to be careful that you separate John, who wrote the book, from John the Baptist, and John Mark. Okay, different people. The writer of this book, the Apostle John, his name you'll find about 35, 36 times in the New Testament. Peter's name is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament by the time you get through all the book of Acts and everything. So he was the most mentioned disciple. But John, one of the best known, he was in that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He was the one that outran Peter to the Lord's tomb on resurrection morning and stooped. You know, he didn't go in, but he ran. He got there first. He was called the beloved disciple. He was also called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, as I noted in the Sunday morning message, maybe it was a couple, 3 weeks ago, I do not believe Jesus showed partiality to John in that he was called the one whom Jesus loved. Again, I believe John displayed his love for Jesus in distinct ways, and Jesus responded to that love, and Jesus will do the same thing for you and me today, do the same thing for anybody. Those of us who will choose, if we will choose, to love Him distinctly, then He responds to that love. And that's what happened to John. He loved the Lord in some unique and distinct ways, and Jesus responded to that, so He came up with the moniker, if you will, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, even though John was known by those characterizations, he was also quite fiery in personality as well. If you read about him, if you pay attention when you read the Gospels, you'll find these things are true about John. He was called, along with his brother James, the Sons of Thunder. The Sons of Thunder. Now, I don't know if that meant their dad was quite boisterous and loud and extrovert, outgoing, or if their personality was that way. John doesn't seem to be that way in his personality, but maybe he was. He was called the Sons. They were called the Sons of Thunder. It was John who wished to destroy the Samaritans with fire, being a Jew. And he wished that the Samaritans could be destroyed with fire. It was John who came to Jesus thinking he had done something really great. And he said, Lord, he said, I found one over there doing miracles, and I forbade him because he doesn't follow with us. Basically what he was saying was, because he's not with us, he's wrong. And Jesus rebuked John. Now, Jesus didn't go join up with that other fella, but he said, leave him alone. Let him do his work. He's not hurting us. Let him do his work. So, John was of that kind of personality. He was that kind of fieriness in his personality, as well as the one whom Jesus loved. So, he's unique in both of those ways. Now, he was a fisherman. He was in partnership along with his brother James and their dad. And it seems that they were in partnership with Peter and Andrew as well. So they were fishermen. They were commercial fishermen. I think you know that. Again, as we have seen with the other gospel writers, John was divinely chosen to pen his gospel. It was no accident that Matthew, being the tax collector, penned the gospel that talked about Jesus Christ as the King. It was no accident that Mark was a servant, and he was chosen to pen the gospel that portrayed Jesus as the suffering servant. It was no accident that Luke was the physician who was chosen to portray the humanity of Christ. Who better to write about the humanity of a person than a doctor? All right? And so now John was the one whom Jesus loved, and he was chosen to portray Jesus as the Son of God. Chapter 20, verse number 31. Look at what he said there. As he closes out chapter 20, John says, but these are written, all the things that he wrote in his book there, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's chapter 20, verse number 31. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he wrote the book for. Okay? John was chosen to portray Jesus as the Son of God. He emphasized the Lord's deity. All right? Now, Luke emphasized the humanity of Christ, and John, his deity. Now, there's something very interesting here. Look back, let's go to chapter 1 and verse number 1, a very familiar verse. We won't read it right now. Let me give you a little bit of setting, something very interesting that I ran across in preparing for this tonight. in some of the resource. I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the Gospel of Luke, I mentioned that, Luke wrote his gospel about the humanity of Christ to a culture. He wrote to Gentiles. And he wrote to a Gentile culture that was dominated by Greek literature. I don't know if you were here 2 weeks ago. We talked about the Gospel of Luke. Okay? Rome is the world power. They conquered Greece and became the world power. But Greek literature that had already been on the scene continued to influence the known world at that time, even though Rome was the ruling power. The world was infatuated with strong men. You think about all, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, think about all the gods of Greek mythology. There were no wimpy fellows that were in that. You know, there were no noodles. You know, they were always, just strong and in some cases half man, half beast. You know, always pictures of strength. They were infatuated with the strength of manhood. And so you got a culture dominated by Greek philosophy and Greek mythology. And Luke wrote to that culture about the perfect man, Jesus Christ. Well, John wrote about the deity of Christ. Plato was one of those Greek philosophers. Plato was one of those Greek writers. And his writings and his teachings were widely circulated through the Greek-speaking world through his writings. You know, the even though the world power was Rome, the language was still Greek. And so Plato and Socrates, Plato, his writings through the Greek world were still very influential. And he had written, listen to this, I nearly came out of my chair when I studied this today. He had written of the inability to explain many miracles of nature and creation. He had written of the inability to explain those miracles, but he had expressed the hope that someday there would come forth a logos from God that would explain everything. Logos is the Greek word for our English word, word. So basically what Plato was saying was, I can't explain all these seeming miracles in creation. And I hope that one of these days there will come a word from God that will explain everything. So John sits down, by accident, with his pen, and he opens his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word. And that's an English translation, friend. In Greek, that's Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. So, I tell you what, I nearly came out of my chair when I came across that today. I thought how detailed God is. He's never woken up from a nap because he's never slumbered, neither slept. He's never been a day late or a dollar short, amen, like most Baptists, like most of us are. And here he has this man right on time in this culture that is dominated by Greek philosophy and all these Greek philosophizers. And boy, people just worship them in godlike status, if you will, because of their intellectualism. And Plato writes and he says, I can't explain all these miracles in nature. Maybe one of these days there will be a logos, a word from God that will explain this to us. And John opens his gospel by telling us, friend, that the explanation is this: the word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's talking. And by the way, that is an explanation for all the miracles right there. God's enough. That's it right there. And explains later on in verse number 14 that the Word here is Jesus Christ. And three times in the opening verse, the Greek word logos is used there. Our English word Word. Okay, in chapter 1 and verse number 1. So that's what John is doing. John is writing to a culture dominated by Greek philosophy, Greek writings, people infatuated with strength and infatuated with gods and all this and the world, but they can't explain it, but John can. He said, I can explain everything. His name is Jesus Christ. Amen. And then when John starts with his pen there, and he doesn't quit talking about Jesus until he puts the last period at the end of the book. He just doesn't. I haven't done this with the other books, but let me give you an outline of John's portrayal of Christ here, chapter by chapter. It won't take me but a second. You got chapter 1. The portrayal of Jesus in chapter 1 is the Son of God. You got all those statements by John the Baptist I mentioned them on Sunday morning. Many of them in chapter 1. One of them being, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So he is portrayed as the Son of God by all the quotes of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the portrayal of Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. Even though John emphasized his deity, he did not neglect his humanity. He emphasized Jesus as the Son of Man in chapter 2. Jesus attended the wedding at Cana of Galilee. What is more human than attending a wedding? So Jesus did. So John talks about that. In chapter 3, he portrays Jesus as the divine teacher. You know what chapter 3 is about. There came a man named Nicodemus. He said, "Master, we have heard all these things, and we know that thou art a teacher come from God." And Jesus Christ explains who he is and talks about the matter of salvation and being born again. And he's the divine teacher in chapter number 3. In chapter number 4, the portrayal of Jesus Christ is as the soul winner. The soul winner. Starts out in chapter 4 by saying, "I must needs go through Samaria." Why do you got to go through Samaria, Jesus? Because he got a divine appointment there. By the time I get there, there'll be a lady. She'll be a woman. She'll be coming to draw water from the well. She has to come in the middle of the day because the type of person she is. She can't come with the other women of the town because she's an outcast. She's a vile woman. He didn't say all that, but that's what it was. He got to that well, and he told that woman about her need and confronted her with her sin. And there never will be salvation until somebody is at first willing to confront the sin. Amen. So he got her lost. Somebody said one time that you can't find repentance in the Gospel of John anywhere. I don't know what you call her saying, "Give me this water to drink." And Jesus said, "Go get your husband." I don't know what you call that. I think he was confronting her with her sin first, before he gave her a drink of water. I will tell you something, friend. We live in a day where we've dumbed down salvation. We're to the point in our churches where people can live in sin all week. Bar hop and live in adultery and run into a church on Sunday, sing a few songs, open up a Bible, sit through a sermon, endure it and leave and think, "Well, I've done my Christian duty." I'm going to tell you something. God sees through all that nonsense. Every bit of it. Every bit of it. He's not impressed by that kind of show of whatever, your hypocrisy. Amen and amen. That's right. It's permeating. So they got the soul winner. He's the divine. He's the soul winner in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he is the great physician. The great physician. He goes by the pool at Bethesda where there for 38 years there has laid a man. And Jesus asked him, said, don't you want to be made well? And the man said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to help me get to the water." And Jesus said, "You don't need to get to the water. Let me just help you here." And he healed that man, the great physician. In chapter 6, Jesus is portrayed as the bread of life. In chapter 7, he is portrayed as the water of life. In chapter 8, he is portrayed as the light of the world. The light of the world. In chapter 9, he's portrayed as the miracle worker. The whole chapter 9 is given over to the healing of the blind man. And the disciples, "Lord, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Trying to put the blame on somebody. And Jesus said, "Neither, but that the works of God might be made known." And Jesus healed that man's blindness. And oh, what a stir that caused. They cast him out of the Pharisees and the religious rulers came and they jumped on him. And who helped you? What's going on? He said, "I told you, I don't know much about him. I know one thing, whereas I was blind, now I see. That's all I know." That's all I know. That's pretty simple, but that's pretty profound. Yeah. And they cast him out, and Jesus came and found him, and then he got saved. So he's portrayed as the miracle worker in chapter 9. Chapter 10, John's still writing about Jesus. He portrays him as the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He says in chapter 10, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." That's the good shepherd there in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus. "My name is Lazarus," as we heard on Sunday night. "I'm glad to be alive," I think is what they said in that song. Yeah. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that had been dead for 4 days came out of that tombstone with his grave clothes on. Loose loose him and let him go. We're talking about the resurrection and the life. In chapter 12, he's still writing about Jesus. He's the King of Israel. In chapter 12, he's anointed by Mary. Mary breaks that precious ointment on his feet. And then Jesus is introduced to the Jews as their king. I don't have time tonight to take you all the way back to Daniel chapter 9. But the reason all those Jewish people were out there on that day was because they understood that according to Daniel's prophecy, their Messiah would be introduced on that day. And they were all out there. And here came that carpenter's son riding on a donkey. And they said no. Remember, all the little kids began to sing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord." And those religious people said, "Tell those folks to shut up." And Jesus said, "If I hush them up, the rocks are going to start singing. Which do you prefer?" I love that. Yeah, but they reject that. No, no, sir. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, John's still writing about Jesus. Chapter 13, he's the humble servant. He's in the upper room with the basin and the cloth. And when nobody else is going to wash the other men's feet, Jesus Christ does. Charles Spurgeon called that story Servus Servorum, Latin for servant of servants. In chapter 14, he's portrayed as the royal comforter. He starts the chapter out. Great chapter. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, for were not so I would have told you." He starts talking about that he's the royal comforter. In chapter 15, he's still writing about Jesus. Jesus is the true vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And he says later on in that chapter, in verse number 6, "Without me, ye can do nothing." Not something. Nothing. Nothing. In chapter 16, he's still writing about Jesus. He portrays Jesus as the sender of the Holy Spirit. And the great comforter that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is, the paraclete. And Jesus said, "If I don't go away to my Father, the Holy Spirit won't come. And if I go to my Father, I'll send to you the comforter, the Holy Spirit." In chapter 17, one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. If you like to know what chapter 17 is, you can write above chapter 17, the Lord's Prayer. You say, "I thought the Lord's Prayer was 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.'" No, that's my prayer. That's your prayer. That's the model prayer. John chapter 17, he is the great intercessor. He's in the garden. It's his high priestly prayer. That's the Lord's Prayer. You know what you ought to do sometime? Is take John 17, read it every day for devotions for about 7 days. It's so rich. Oh, it's rich. You'll find out in John chapter 17 that Jesus prayed for you and me in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed for those whom God would give him. That's me and you. He prayed for us in the Garden of Gethsemane. In chapter 18, he's still writing about Jesus. Now Jesus is the model sufferer. He is taken from the garden to Pilate and to Herod. He is tried unjustly, yet he opens not his mouth. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, yet he openeth not his mouth. In chapter number 19, he is the uplifted Savior. He's on the cross, dying for our sins. In chapter 20, he's the conqueror of death. He's coming out of the grave victorious as the resurrected Savior. In chapter 21, he's the restorer of the penitent as he reclaims backslidden Peter, who tries to go back to a life of commercial fishing and catches nothing until Jesus shows up on the shore and says, "Throw your net on the other side." And 153 great fish, not little minnows, great fish swim into that net. And John says to Peter, "Pete, I think that's the Lord." And Peter finds his way back to fellowship by the coals, the fire, the bread and fish on the fire. See, John doesn't quit writing about Jesus. He starts in chapter 1, verse number 1, and the whole way through, friend, it's all about Christ, 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 until he puts the last period at the very end of the last verse in the last chapter. Isaiah prophesied of Christ that he would be a child born as well as a son given. Did that in the same verse. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That shows the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ in the same verse. Matthew and Luke, through their genealogies, portrayed Jesus as the child born. John portrayed Jesus as the son given, and he did that through much symbolism, several symbols. I don't have time to go into all of them in detail tonight. First of all, Jesus is the lamb to be sacrificed for sin. That's symbolic. All of those Old Testament lambs have been offered for 4,000 years until Jesus came. And then John said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus is water for the thirsty. He said to that woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John portrayed him as the water. John portrayed him as bread for the hungry. In chapter 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger." I'll tell you something, friend. The devil has buffets, and you can feast at his buffet and go back and feast again at his buffet and go back and feast again at his buffet, and you'll never be satisfied. One crumb that falls from the master's table will supply the need of any person who seeks salvation through Jesus Christ. He is bread for the hungry. He is the light. By the way, all this is in the same person. We're not talking about six or seven different people here. We're talking about one person. He is light for those in darkness. John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He's a lamb. He's water. He's bread. He's light. Jesus is the door to enter into God's presence. All of this is in John's gospel. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." That's chapter 10, verse number 9. He is all of these things. He is the good shepherd to lead the sheep in John 10, 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep," as contrasted to the hireling who flees. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the way, or the road to glory. John 14, 6, "I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Jesus is the vine for spiritual growth. John 15, 1, "I am the true vine." All of that, one person. That's what John's writing. That's who John's writing about. He picks up his pen, Plato. Let me give you his explanation here, brother. You can't explain all this. Let me give you the explanation. The explanation you hope that someday would come from God. Well, believe me, friend, it did. And he did come. And he is God. And it's Logos. And he was in the beginning with God. And he is God. And he is the Lamb. And he is the water. And he is the bread. And he is the light. And he is the door. And he is the good shepherd. And he is the way. And he is the true vine. He's all those things wrapped up in one person. There's your explanation, Plato. The explanation is wrapped up in one name. His name is Jesus. This is what John's writing about. In John chapter 2, let's go there real quick. I think you're close there. John chapter 2. There are three proofs of Christ's deity in John chapter 2 alone. Three proofs of His deity in John chapter 2 alone. In verses 1 through 11, you see His divine power. This is when He changed the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana. And I want to tell you something, friend. You know, it's a great miracle there. But one of the greatest pieces of advice ever given to any person was made by his mother Mary in verse number 5 when she told those servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Now, I tell you what, you can't get any better advice than that right there from anybody. Simple and yet so profound. These servants are all abuzz. My gracious, they're out of juice, we're out of the wine. And Mary just said, "Fellas, whatever he says to you, you do it." And of course, they filled up those water pots, and Jesus changed them to juice and wine, or the Bible word for wine. And then the governor of the feast, he came to the bridegrooms and said, "Men, usually you put the best juice out first, but now you saved the best for last." It was because Jesus would never create second place wine or grape juice. It was always the best, whatever he did. His divine power, number 2, you see his divine authority in verses 13 through 17. He went right to the temple and he drove out the money changers and those who polluted the temple. And in doing this, he called the temple my Father's house. You see that in verse number 16. "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." He's establishing his divine authority. Got his divine, this is all in one chapter. Divine power, divine authority, and then you see his divine knowledge. In verses 18 through 22, when he said that about the Father's house, The Jews, the Bible says in verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? You make these big claims, but what sign do you have to back up that this is your Father's house? And then he said to this in verse number 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And look at their response in verse 20. 46 years was this temple in building. It took 46 years to build that temple. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They laughed at him. Took 46 years to build this. You're going to do it in 3 days? He wasn't talking about that physical building. Look at the next verse. But he spake of the temple of his body. You know why that is, friend? Because when Jesus Christ came, the number one sign above all others that he was the Son of God was not his miracles, but his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And by the way, that's the only sign that people will have today to prove that he is the Son of God. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. He predicted that way back here in John chapter 2. And the Bible says in verse 22 that his disciples didn't believe it until after the resurrection. Look at that. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So he predicted his death, burial, and resurrection and gave that as a sign to the Jews. That's the only sign that you'll have. And then you come to chapter 3. And the most well-known and oft-quoted verse in all the Bible is found in John 3:16. Even football players put it on their little stickers under their eyes. And when they kick a field goal or an extra point, here goes a sign, John 3:16. I was at a store this week and I saw, over at Menards, and I saw a man who had a T-shirt, 3:16. 3:16. Had a 3 and a colon and a 16. And on there some writing about the Gospel of John. John 3:16. Most beloved, well-known, oft-quoted verse out of how many thousands of verses that are in your Bible is right there in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This verse could rightly be called the greatest statement ever made. John 3:16. Break it down. God, the greatest person. Any greater? Case closed, right? So loved. That's the greatest degree. He didn't just love. He so loved. The greatest degree. The world. That's the greatest company. Not one. Not one nationality. Not one color skin, the world. That He gave the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. The greatest gift. We've talked about this before at Lord's Supper night. There's not a man in here who would give his Son to die for a good person. Jesus gave His. God gave His to die for sinners. The greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest opportunity is for everybody, believeth. The greatest simplicity. Understand? Oh, believe. Comprehend? No, believe. How can you comprehend it? How can you understand it? It will take us leaving this old body of sin and flesh and being given a glorified body with a glorified infinite mind. It will take that, and then it will take how long in eternity for us to finally understand and comprehend this great plan of salvation. I'm glad I don't have to understand it or comprehend it to enjoy it. I just have to believe. The greatest simplicity in Him. John writes about. They don't sing songs about anybody else like they do about Christ. Messages preached about Him. Songs written about Him. People giving their lives to serve Him. He's the greatest attraction. Should not perish the greatest promise. You don't have to die and go to hell. But the greatest difference. Have the greatest certainty. Am I saved? Am I not? Am I saved? Am I not? Have I lost it? Once you're born in, you're in. He that hath the Son of God hath life. The greatest possession, the greatest certainty, should not perish but have, and then the last two words, everlasting life, the greatest possession. What could be greater than the gift of eternal life in heaven? Because everybody's going to live forever. Everybody lives forever. Some in a place called hell. Some in a place called heaven. It's all because of that verse right there, the greatest statement ever made. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen to me, we're done tonight. God cannot do anything greater than He has already done. He cannot give anything greater than He has already given. He cannot love any deeper than He has already loved. That's why Paul wrote, if He gave us His Son, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? What do you need tonight that's in the will of God for you? Wisdom? You know, I needed wisdom today. God put it on my heart. I said, Lord, what do I do? And God put it on my heart to call a certain brother in another state. I was able to get a hold of him a little while ago. And boy, through counsel, had some great, great counsel and advice that really helped me. And you say, well, I thought you called a man. Yeah, but I talked to God first. And God put that man's name on my heart. And when I called him, that was the answer to the wisdom. You know, He's already given me His Son. Shall He not give me wisdom? What do you need? Comfort? Comfort, Brother Robertson? You drop a daughter off at college? How many times? Brother? It's like leaving a piece of you there. It isn't even a piece of you there. Comfort? I think about this young lady leaving to come to college, not from Illinois, not from the United States of America, but from Belarus, 8,000 miles away. Gina, 5,000 miles away. What does this young lady, Karina, need? You know what? Whatever she needs, she can get from him. How do you know that? Because He's already given her His Son. He can do no greater. He can do no more. He can love no deeper. He's already done it. And for whom? For whom? Which of us merits it? Which of us can stand tonight and say, I was worthy? Not me. Makes me want to run and crawl under a chair somewhere. When I consider all that He's done for me and given for me and how He's loved me. John picked up his pen under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and Plato and all those guys and all their philosophy and their gods and pantheism just crazy, all kinds of gods and polytheism, all that being promoted through their writings, and Plato saying, maybe one of these days we'll have a word from God that can explain it all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and Plato, that explains everything right there. And then he didn't finish talking about Jesus till he put the final pen. He even said this, folks, we won't turn to it. He even said at the end of the book, if all the things were written that He did, the world could not contain the books. In 3.5 years. That's unreal. What a Savior. John writes about Him as the Son of God, God the Son. And the perfect person to do it, great book from beginning to end. One of my favorite books in the Bible, the Gospel of John. I was in college, and I took Gospels, and they gave us our syllabus. Brother Mustix. He pastors in this state. Brother Mustix. He had to pick one of the Gospels and do a report on it. And so I chose the Gospel of John. With that Bible, not this Bible, but with a Bible like this one. My Strong's Concordance. I sat down and did 104 typed, well, my fiance typed it. I didn't type it. My fiance typed it I still got it back there in my library. It's a 104 page report on the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. Took every chapter, went through there, found the key words, the key verses, talked about Jesus. He gave me an A on it. And then he wrote, "You must have done some previous study or copied this from someone." Boy, that offended me. "Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them." But I wasn't as far along in my Christianity as I am now. I didn't love the Bible like I should. I was greatly offended. I told him some years ago, we were at some meeting, we crossed paths together. He pastors down here in Granite City, Illinois. I said, "Brother Mustix, I never opened a resource. I had my Bible and a Strong's Concordance. That's all I had when I did that paper. I love that Gospel of John. It's a great book. It's a great book. It talks about Jesus as the Son of God." Amen. Let's stand together. Thanks for being here tonight and having your attention. Father, bless us to love the Bible. Bless us to love your Son, Jesus, and bless us to love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for John 3:16. It wasn't John 3:16 when you gave it. It wasn't numbered 3:16, but somewhere in the discourse that you gave to the Apostle John, the pen on paper, were those beautiful words. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love. We ask in Jesus' name that you'll help us to love your book. Love you. All right, brief invitation. Heads are bowed.